Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
Just so you know, that was actually me. That footage was from 1986 and remarkably shot in HD. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all of our mamas. And do just want to say real quick just how much we love and bless all of our moms. I think my mom's in the 11 o'clock service. If I didn't say something nice to her while she was here, that would be bad. I'm really, really thrilled that you guys are here. So our moms do work very hard, and we just want to bless you and honor you and let you know how appreciated you are. Also want to say, and I think that's worth at least taking a moment, for those of you for whom this day is very hard, I just want you to know how loved and celebrated you are here too. And that's the beautiful thing about the Lord, is that everything good about any kind of earthly father and mother is embedded in God's heart for you. And so for anybody for whom this is a hard day, there's great peace and comfort for you as well. And I just want to speak blessings to you. Let's pray, and then we'll get right down to business. Lord, that we do love to sing that song, because we believe that the awareness of your presence is really all that we need in this moment and in all the others. You are so present in the world. You are so present in your creation. You are so present when your people gather. We don't really need you to do anything much in this moment except to wake us up, to open up our eyes and our ears and our understanding, to be able to perceive the sacredness of the moment that we're in. Not because we're in church, but because you are good, your glory is all around us. And the words of Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We sense you, we feel you, we know you are everywhere present. But we do want to pray that you would especially be manifest in this place today. And we pray that you would manifest yourself through this teaching, that by your Spirit, that you allow these really inadequate words to turn into something else, to transcend into something higher, so that it really becomes a word from you to your people. You would give me the grace not to just not to get in the way of what it is that you want to say. We want to listen, we want to hear, we want to receive, we want to be transformed. So we just turn our attention to you, our hearts towards you, our mind towards you. We just take this moment just to focus ourselves. Eliminate every other distraction, Lord, and just pray for the perfect clarity that comes from being still and awake, present to the moment of being with you. We ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Week 3 on prototype is obscurity. I talk about obscurity in the book, though I'm not going to do it in quite the same way. On the whole, I think I just really want to start with this. This is what I kind of do in the book, and I'm not going to say as much here, but I find, especially in our culture, that we never seem to get beyond the idea that that which is most popular and most accepted is always what's going to be good somehow. And I use fun examples in the book, like Nickelback, which is the perfect example always for me. I have so many great Nickelback jokes, incidentally, about how what is good is, and what is popular is so often not synonymous. And yet we continue to labor under the lie within our culture that in order for us to be meaningful, in order for us to have value, in order for us to have a sense of our own significance, that means somehow we must be known, that we must somehow be broadly accepted. I did that contrast a bit last week between Saul and David, and the difference between knowing that you're beloved by God in the way that can only be forged by time in the wilderness, which we'll talk more about today, and becoming used to the acclaim of the people. If I can say it this way, and I'm just driving by a few things on my way in, but even among Christians these days, I find so often that, and I want to be gentle in how I say this, and I'll tell you how this came to my attention this week. Dallas Willard passed away this week, who I think is one of the great teachers and writers of the church. Divine Conspiracy is one of my two or three favorite books. I think every person should read that book. Every person should read Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy. It's an extraordinary book. And in The Divine Conspiracy, where Dallas Willard talks so much about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what that looks like in daily life in such a beautiful way, he so eloquently articulates how it is that this way of abiding in Christ and being in Christ is supposed to be really natural. And he sets up a contrast in that book with another book that's really well-loved by a lot of people and not all bad, but he sets up a contrast between that and Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, which I got very excited about reading when I was younger, in the way that you can be excited about a book like that when you're younger. Because The Cost of Discipleship is all about, you know, like nominal Christians versus real Christians, cheap grace versus easy grace, and this whole idea, you know, of like there are Christians and then there are disciples, in a way that sets up disciples as the super serious ones. And Dallas Willard really does a good job. Bonhoeffer incidentally changed his views on a lot of that the older he got and the more real life he experienced. I think he moderated his tone on some of those things. But Willard does a really excellent critique there about how, you know, even in that sense, as great as Bonhoeffer is, the book kind of sets up this idea that like, well, you know, you can be an ordinary Christian or you can be a super Christian, which we call disciples. And my fear sometimes, even in our culture right now, because I see this everywhere, we're in such a moment where there are a lot of churches and movements that are really emphasizing radical Christianity and let's be radical for Jesus and being radically different from the culture. And of course, there's things about that that I love. I do think there are a lot of things about this life in Christ that are really radical. But I do often find that that seems to produce a kind of new legalism for people. So that if somebody has a regular job, that they're called to their ordinary job, they can't be happy in it because it doesn't feel spectacular enough, you know? Like, look, if God calls you to be a missionary, be a missionary. We send people from our church all over the world into third world countries. But you know, there's nothing wrong with being obedient to Jesus and honoring him and living for him in a place of relative obscurity. There's nothing wrong with being a really good disciple of Jesus while you keep your day job. Everybody is not going to sell everything, live in a commune, give away 90% of their income. You know, it's not. I just get wary of those things when it becomes a whole new kind of legalism where people then are not able, because here's the distinction. I think then it becomes this sense that to do something great for God, you have to do something spectacular for God, you know? Even that language of greatness sometimes, what do we mean? I just find that many of the most faithful followers of Jesus that I know are they're being followers of Jesus in the most unspectacular and unsexy of ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right about that. In sermons, including in my own, we always want to lift up examples of radical discipleship in a way that's very inspiring and motivational, but can also be really paralyzing. Hear about this tremendous story about Mother Teresa. Well, I tell stories about Mother Teresa, but I don't think everybody's called to live in Calcutta. And I don't think you need to go around feeling bad about yourself all the time if you don't feel called to go to Calcutta. And yet you're called to follow Jesus where you are. Is that making any sense at all? Yeah. So for whatever that's worth, obscurity is not bad in Christian terms. Now, I just want to drive by this, and you can read the book for more here. I do think that there are a couple different ways we can talk about obscurity. There are a couple different ways we can talk about wilderness, which I use back and forth almost synonymously sometimes within the chapter. In the book, I talk a lot about solitude and about the role of intentional times in solitude. I tell about some experiences I've had going to monasteries, some key experiences I've had in solitude. Just very quickly, I want to commend that experience to you. I think especially in our world right now, in a very connected digital age, those kinds of moments are more significant than they've ever been. So I hope you will take time to do all of that sort of thing. But that's really not the kind of wilderness I want to talk about this morning. I don't want to talk about intentional solitude, though I think that's important. I don't want to talk about going away on private retreats, so I think that's important. I want to talk about in the wilderness in a very particular sense. I want to talk about the wilderness that always in Scripture is a place of transformation, the wilderness that's always a place where identity is forged, the wilderness that's always a place where ego is murdered. There's some very particular things that God can only do in the wilderness. And I want to really stress that because I think that we're people who are always looking for ways to stay out of the wilderness when in reality, so much of the best stuff that God wants to do in and through you can only happen in the wilderness. And we keep trying to stay away from the only place where transformation can happen. We keep trying to move out of the only place where we can truly meet with God. Keep in mind that in the Old Testament, wilderness, I'll talk more about this in a few moments, wilderness is not always about judgment. In the Old Testament, prophets over and over again go in the wilderness so that they can get clarity and perspective. They go to the wilderness so they can encounter God. And we spend so much time trying to take detours around the only place where we can encounter God in such a way as to be completely transformed. I don't know about you, but there is a consistent movement in my life that whenever I have a really good experience with God, any kind of spiritual experience, that I find to be transformative. And I still do this to this day. I literally think that my brain is so trained like this that I don't know that I can ever expect anything different than what I'm about to describe to you. Whenever I have a moment in prayer, in worship, in community, alone, whatever, I always have this sense when I meet with God in a certain way. And I have a sense of God's presence that's very particular, that I have entered into a whole new way of living. You know what I'm talking about? And now that I have encountered what it is to know the presence of God in this way, then I'm never going to be able to look back. I'm never going to feel any different. I'm never going to think any different. Because I've seen these things, I've felt these things, I've known these things. Surely that is not going to change. Now, I don't know how this works for you, but this is my experience, and I am not exaggerating here, 100% of the time. I want you to understand that is more accurate than your normal pastoral statistic. This is true for me 100% of the time. I have never had a euphoric experience of God that lasted for very long. I have never had one that did not wear off. I have had few that did not wear off quickly. The feelings, the sensation, that level of clarity and perspective, it just doesn't seem to stay very long. And inevitably, when we have those moments, because see, these last 2 weeks, we've been talking a lot about identity and discovering identity. You get a sense of who you are, and then you think, okay, now I've discovered who it is that I really am. I've discovered the name and face I had before the world was made, all that language. Now I know who I really am, and now I'm just going to know that, and I'm always going to remember, and it's always going to be easy. And that never turns out to be the case. Now, here's what I find happens for Christians all the time then. Then you go around always thinking you've done something wrong because you can't live in that state. What would it mean to be a better follower of Jesus? To always live with perfect clarity about your identity. To always live with the euphoria of the presence of God. To never have questions, to never have doubts, to never feel bad about yourself or anything else. I'm just raising the question, what if there is something about how God has designed and wired us to where that is simply not his plan for anybody? You know, the language churches I grew up in talked about this all the time. We were always talking about the next level. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The next level. A new anointing. Another sphere. It was like levels of a video game, you know what I mean? It's like playing Super Mario Brothers. If you conquer level 1, you get to level 2. If you conquer level 2, you get to level 3. If you conquer level 3, you get to level 4. And you just keep climbing, you just keep levels. I got to tell you, I don't know anything about this levels business. I go to level 8, and then I go back to level 1. I go to level 15, and then I go to level negative 2. You know what I mean? And I seem to move between these things very easily all the time. Like, life with God just doesn't have that kind of linear progression where every experience, every moment just makes you a little bit better and feel a little bit closer to Jesus and a little bit more euphoric. Do you know who proves to us that this is not the case? Jesus. How often is that the right answer to a question you get in church? Jesus. Luke chapter 4, I love this. We just saw the moment where the Father speaks into the identity of Jesus And after 30 years of complete obscurity, the identity of Jesus is established, not just in an interior way, but before the world. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you have to know, this is the most euphoric experience of Jesus' life. That 30 years of being no name, almost no one recognizes who he is, besides when he's born, oddly enough. All these years where it seems that Jesus just sort of gets buried underneath the rubble of his culture. Nobody's paying attention. No one is authenticating him as Son of God or any of those kinds of things, or even as a prophet or teacher. He hasn't done any of these things. Finally, the Father declares that Jesus is his beloved. Finally comes the moment where God speaks his pleasure over him. And I got to tell you, I think for Jesus as it is for us, there's something really special about when God not only affirms you, but he affirms you publicly. Doesn't that feel really good? Who would not want to hear their father in public say, "This is my son, this is my boy, I sure am proud of him, I am well pleased with him." It's a wonderful moment. Which brings us to Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Jesus, watch this, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus does not get lost. Jesus hasn't forgotten anything. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. What I'm trying to tell you is that this is what a life of with God looks like, is that as often as not, it's not a linear progression. It's cyclical. There's these moments where God speaks into our identity and our calling and our purpose. There are moments of worship. There are moments of encountering the presence of God that are electric. They are charged. They move us. They speak to us. And inevitably, it's an immediate move that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, is taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. So often people dwell in this story in Luke 4 on the fact that Jesus is tempted by the devil for 40 days. But note that the devil does not lead Jesus into the wilderness. The devil attempts to leverage the wilderness to subvert God's plans for Jesus in the wilderness, but it's the Spirit who leads him there. And I just feel like I really need to establish that right out of the gate. The Spirit leads you to the wilderness. The Spirit is the one who drives you. No one's more full of the Spirit than Jesus, which is why he's compelled and driven to the wilderness. Hey, just for fun, Jim Driscoll's in the front row, one of my best friends. A couple nights ago, as we do, we had this lengthy, wonderful prayer time. I mean, it was wonderful. I don't recall when I have sensed the presence of God more. We just have these really rich times praying together. And Jim, I don't even remember this, but there was a moment, because it was so good. There was a moment when Jim was praying with me towards the end, and you said something like, I don't remember how you phrased it, but you said something like, "And Lord, I just really pray that for tomorrow, when Jonathan doesn't feel anything like this, and this all goes away." You know what I mean? I remember you specifically praying for that. And in that split second, I remember thinking, Jim is so often right about things, but I don't think he's right about this. Because I was so euphoric from that experience of being in God's presence. And once again, I always do the same thing. This is a new level. This is a new experience. This is a new anointing. New levels. Level 9. Level 15 prophet, whatever. And I as it always goes with these things, I woke up Friday morning. The office is closed on Friday. Beautiful day, sunshine, all that. I woke up Friday morning thinking, I hate my life. I hate the world. Let's burn it all down. Can I fly to Cancun today? Blow this joint all together? I don't want to think about anything. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be anywhere. I want to evaporate. You know what I mean? Like, I just woke up Friday morning feeling like that. And the very next thing I thought was, crap, Jim. Like it was his fault, you know? I was moving into the next level. This is a terrible day to be alive. I wanted to pull the covers back over my head and never get out. You know, like never leave the covers. And I think internally I sort of did that all day. I just sort of stayed under the covers. That's what I do often getting ready for Sundays anyway, is go into this weird very internal mode where my brain is just doing all kinds of crazy things. The simple point is there's just something so crucial about that movement. God didn't build you to just keep going to new levels. In fact, my experience is the greatest highs in the presence of God are almost always followed by the greatest of lows. And you haven't known a real low valley until you've been to a really, really high mountain. You don't know how low you can go until you've been high, which sounds like a quote from Cheech and Chong. But I'm serious. Until you've been... or Jay-Z. Until you've been really, really low, you can't... Really, really high, you cannot know what it is to be this low. I really should move on. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan as was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. We're actually not going to take too much time with this text. But for 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days. This is a time of physical testing for Jesus. And when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I will give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. Just a footnote, that's all the devil ever does in Scripture is depart for a more opportune time. Oh good, he's retreated. I must have scared him off with my spirituality. No. He realizes he hasn't won the moment and that it's strategically more advantageous to wait and come back later. That's what he does. But I love this in verse 14. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. I think that's so fascinating that what would seem to be this horrible time for Jesus of being in a desert place without food for 40 days where he's tested day and night nonstop, that Jesus leaves the wilderness with more power, not less. Jesus leaves the wilderness full of the power of the Spirit. If being who God has called us to be and doing what God calls us to do requires the declaration of our belovedness, requires that we come to deeply believe that in our identity as God's beloved sons and daughters, it equally requires the wilderness. It requires the voice of the Father, but then it requires that wilderness place where identity is tested and forged. I used to like to preach and teach a lot, and I still will do this sometime maybe, about the distinctions between these temptations and what's significant about each one. But in recent years, I go back to the same thing over and over again. What's most significant about the three temptations of Jesus here is not their differences, but their similarity. They all start with the same idea. If you are the Son of God, in other words, if you are who God says that you are, if you are who you say that you are, then do this. Which is always the nature of temptation. If you are, then prove it. That sense that we must do something to validate our own worth in the eyes of someone else. I'm convinced that Jesus recognizes this as a lie from the first word. The if. Jesus is fully convinced that he is his Father's beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. Jesus knows he doesn't need to prove this. But it's only in the wilderness that that identity that's already been spoken into us can really be forged and declared, and we can really know. I think it's significant that Jesus is not, I'd never seen this before early this morning, that Jesus, right after that, it talks about how he leaves the wilderness full of the power of the Spirit. And did you note that the next part of the text talks about the acclaim that Jesus gets, the praise that Jesus gets? Everywhere he goes, the reports about him are spreading throughout the whole country. He's getting famous. People are acclaiming him. But none of that happens until Jesus has gone through the wilderness testing. Because even for Jesus, the voices of the crowd that we talked about last week would be dangerous without wilderness time. Even for Jesus. Far more dangerous, I've never thought anything like this before, so we'll hope that the Spirit is involved somewhere. The really dangerous thing is not the wilderness. The really dangerous thing is not having the wilderness and then having to go and face the crowds, living and dying by their approval or lack of approval. That's far more dangerous than the wilderness. Wilderness is where you get trained and equipped. The wilderness is where the angels of the Lord minister to Jesus in his physical fragility. There is nothing all that dangerous about the wilderness, especially not in comparison to all the people out there who have a stake in your identity, telling you who you're supposed to be, telling you who you are. Far more dangerous for Jesus to march straight into that after God speaks into his belovedness than it is for Jesus to have to spend 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Because if nothing else, the wilderness will bring a certain kind of clarity, a way of distinguishing between voices, you know? I think Jesus is able to recognize the voice of the enemy in ways that he would not if not for the wilderness time. Is that helpful for anybody? There's a lot I could say about that, but I really want to go here quickly because this is so heavy on my heart, and from here I want to give you a couple like really, really practical things. I just find that in the people that I know, the people that I love, the people that I talk to at all different stations in life, where you are constantly going through, we are constantly going through that cycle of moving in and out of the wilderness. You know, God allows us to be in the wilderness, then God allows us to be in a stable place. God allows us to experience the obscurity, then God allows us to be known. God declares our belovedness. Then he sends us out somewhere, and maybe you don't understand this because I forget sometimes y'all are more spiritual than me, where you can't hear the voice of God to save your life. You can read the Bible until your eyes fall out of their sockets and find nothing that leaps off the page. You can pray, you can seek, you can fast, you can seem to do the right things, and it feels like he's completely elusive. Then other times you don't pray, you don't seek, you don't fast, you don't anything, do anything good, and God speaks to you and it's perfectly clear. And you didn't do anything to kind of deserve that. We're always moving in and out of those places, right? We're always moving in and out of the wilderness. That's what happens. Here's what I feel like is most crippling for people, and this is what if you don't hear anything else I've said so far or anything else I say after this, this is the one thing I'd really love for you to take home. People spend so much time trying to figure out why they're in the wilderness. And there is not a more unproductive question in this world than why am I in the wilderness? Nothing could be more unproductive than that. Because here's what we do, right? Jesus is sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He's God's perfect beloved son. So clearly, Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. And it is God's Spirit that drives him there without there being any level of discipline required. So we know it is possible that Jesus can send people into the wilderness, not because they've done anything wrong, but because there's things that God wants for them to get there. Now, we also get stories like in the Old Testament, where the Israelites get things badly wrong, where Moses disobeys God, and the outcome is, y'all are going to have to wander around the wilderness for a really long time. So we got accounts of people who go into the wilderness as for discipline and correction. We have accounts where people go into the wilderness simply because there's things that they need in the wilderness. Even a way that the wilderness can be a place of respite, all of that. The simple question I would want to raise to you is this. First and foremost, what difference does it really make how you get to the wilderness? Because here's what I'm convinced of, and I want to show you this in just a moment. I'm convinced that no matter how you get into the wilderness, that God's purposes for the wilderness are always the same. Figuring out why doesn't normally help you that much anyway. Because I got news for you. If God told you why you're in the wilderness, it will not make the wilderness more pleasant. You know what I'm saying? This was really, really awful. And then I found out what God wanted to do in this wilderness. I found the purposes. And now it just feels like I'm staying at a 5-star all-inclusive resort. It's wonderful because I know what God... No, that's not the case. If you're in the wilderness like Jesus, you will be hungry and you'll be tired and you will be miserable and you will be thirsty. All of those things are going to happen. I'm going to come back to that in a second, but work with me here for just a second. See, first of all, I think what we have to see is that when we are in the wilderness, the objective is never to get out of the wilderness, which is always how we think. Well, I'm in the wilderness. How do you feel about that? Horrible. Where would you like to be? Anywhere but here. How are you going to do it? I don't know. God, just get me out somewhere, somehow. But the objective of being in the wilderness is never to just get out of the wilderness. Never. The thing that I keep finding is this. In any kind of wilderness time, for any reason, I'll say that in just a moment, the objective is never to get out of the wilderness. The objective is to find God in the wilderness. Do you understand how important that distinction is? The idea is not getting out of the wilderness. The idea is encountering God in the wilderness. Because what we get over and over again through Scripture are these accounts about how God is able to transform the wilderness. We're trying to get out of the place where God transforms us. We're trying to get out of the place. Let me just give you this quickly. Isaiah 43, and I'm going to go back to the first thing about no matter why you get in the wilderness, whatever. Isaiah 43, verse 18, do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Did you hear that? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself so that they might declare my praise. In the wilderness, things get real simple because you're real miserable. And what you need is water. And God says, I will create streams of water in the desert. What we need is refuge and oasis and comfort in the middle of that wilderness. God is able to take the most awful wilderness and allow that to become a place where you encounter Him. The idea of any wilderness, no matter how you get there, is that you need to have an encounter with God in the wilderness. Because here's my experience. I don't have a text for this. I'm just telling you what I think. You can't get yourself out of the wilderness anyway. Only God can do that. I don't even think you heard that right there. Like, He's the one driving. He will get you out of the wilderness. He gets us into the wilderness. He can get us out of the wilderness. You don't will yourself out of the wilderness. I'll just click my heels together 3 times and say, there's no place like heaven. There's no place like heaven. There's no place like heaven. You know what I mean? I don't know what that had to do with clicking heels together. It's kind of a chicken thing I just did. You don't wish yourself out. You don't will yourself out. You don't just kind of create your own path out of the wilderness. I don't understand how this works, but it's what I see working over and over again. When it's time for you to get out of the wilderness, God just has a way of getting you out of the wilderness. But in the meantime, thinking about that is above your pay grade and won't help you that much anyway. So the best thing you can do in the wilderness is have an encounter with God in the wilderness. And here's where I want to go. I want to give you 2 fairly simple things. Well, they're a little involved, but they're simple and theoretically in terms of what I believe God's purposes for the wilderness always are. And I want to underscore that always, 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 always. There are a couple things that I really believe are always true, no matter what wilderness, what kind of wilderness, how you get to the wilderness. First thing is simply this. God's first purpose in the wilderness, I honestly believe, is always intimacy with Him. It is always intimacy. The wilderness is always about intimacy. How do I know this? Now, some of you got weirded out, I could feel it, when I said, it doesn't matter how you get to the wilderness, whether or not the Spirit sends you like Jesus, the sinless one, or whether or not you make bad decisions that seem to create your own wilderness. Here's why I say this, and this has revolutionized my life. I've seen this happen multiple times in Scripture, but Hosea 2 is the most prominent one. Hosea 2 is one of the darkest, bleakest chapters of judgment in the Bible for me. I'm not going to read it to you, but it's chock full of terrible things that God says about his people and how horribly they've misbehaved. It is utterly depressing and awful to read. And yet at verse 14, there's this turn. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts this in the message. After all of this declaration about the evil and wickedness and everything that's gone wrong, Hosea 2:14 in the message, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her, there being Israel, back out into the wilderness where we had our first date, and I will court her. Some of your translations say, I will bring her out into the wilderness. Well, I will allure her. Now, what's fascinating for me about that is that that comes smack dab in the middle of a passage that's all about judgment and wrong things that people have done. Why are you in the wilderness? Why are you in this place? Because you've made bad decisions. What's God's purpose for you in that kind of wilderness? That he wants to take you back out on the first date? That he wants to draw you close? That he wants to woo you? Oh, you haven't made bad decisions. You've been a perfect little Girl Scout or Boy Scout. You've made good grades this year. You haven't offended anybody. You've been unflinchingly polite. You've kept the Ten Commandments, and you haven't said a dirty word in the last 3.5 weeks. Why are you in the wilderness? Because God wants to court you and woo you and take you back out on the first date. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter how you get to the wilderness. Whatever reason you're in the wilderness, the crucial question is not how did I get here or how do I get out? The question is, what does God want to do in the wilderness now that I am here? What are his purposes for me? Because I promise you, no matter how you get to the wilderness, the end game is always going to be the same thing. You're reduced to a place of utter dependence on the Lord where you cry out to him, you call out to him, and you draw close to him in a way like you never have before. That's what always happens in the wilderness. I don't know if you're all with this, and I'm okay if you're not, but that does make me want to preach about this longer. Just understand how that works. The less feedback I get, the longer I go onto a thing. Like, I just really think so often we think there's something great to be gained by understanding the nature of our wilderness. It is not that helpful. It will be dry and hot and dusty even if you understand it. The reality, thank you, Amanda. The reality of the wilderness is still going to be the same. Oh, I understand the heat index. I understand the chemical properties of thirst and hunger. I understand how awful all of it. Oh man, that's wonderful. It doesn't matter how much you understand it intellectually. The wilderness is still going to feel really, really bad. And the only person who can help you, the only person who can minister to you, the only person who can comfort you is God in any kind of wilderness. Jesus gets, that's in another gospel text, the way Jesus gets ministered to the angels from this time. Jesus has an intimacy with the Father that's carved out in the wilderness, though he goes into the wilderness perfect. In Hosea, people who've made wrong decisions go to on what seems like a long detour in the wilderness, and still God says, what I'm going to do now that you're here is court you and woo you and draw close to you. What if we're able to get past all that wrangling? Because I'm telling you, I don't mean to overpreach a thing. Y'all know how I am. But we just overthink it. Why am I here? Let's trace back the journey. Where did I get off track? Where did I first get off the rails? Retrace your steps like you lost your wallet. Where was the last time you had it? In the bedroom, I think. And you go walking through. You see what I'm saying? I'm just telling you, it very rarely gets you that far. Because the important thing is that in the wilderness, that you have an encounter and an intimacy with God, a connection with God. It's the most important thing you can get. I'm just saying, if you could ever get to a place where while in the wilderness, you stop asking why you're in the wilderness and you ask, here's the question, God, what do you have for me here now? What do you have for me now? Because if you figure out where you went wrong, guess what? You still don't have the capacity to change what you did wrong. You can't retrace your steps. You can't undo anything. You don't have the power to do that. So it's always the best question. What does God have in store for me now that I'm in this wilderness? What's he saying? What's he doing? What does he want? What does he want to do in me? Where does this thing go now? And what I've seen over and over again is that no matter how people get in the wilderness, if they get to a place where they get desperate enough, an encounter with God is going to happen. But see, that's the trouble. Oh my goodness, I can't believe how good this is right here. The trouble for a lot of folks is, and this is even true of people who are in the wilderness, well, none of us have not done anything wrong, but you know what I'm saying. We haven't done anything that would seem to horrible disobedience that seems to merit wilderness time or whatever. If you deny the reality of the wilderness, then this is really going to be a long experience. I'm not in the wilderness. I'm not in the wilderness. I'm not in the wilderness. I'm in a happy place, a positive place, a place. I'm in a glad. I'm just going to think about my happy place. I'm not here. That's denial. Denial will not get you out of the wilderness any faster. Denial will keep you in the wilderness much, much longer. I feel an old school Stuart Smalley Saturday Night Live anointing right here. That denial ain't just a river in Egypt. Y'all remember that 1987 or so? Like, it just doesn't do any good to pretend you're not in the wilderness. Tell yourself you're not in the wilderness when you really are. Best thing you can do is realize just how dry and dusty and hard it is and cry out to the Lord in desperation and intimacy. Here's what I find is that however people get to the wilderness, when they allow themselves to be overtaken by the desperation instead of keeping it at bay, I am so beyond my natural capacity right here. When they get to that place, there is an intimacy that's forged with God that is unlike anything they've ever experienced before, no matter how they got there. I had an experience the other day, one of the most powerful prayer experiences I can recall having with another person, and it was very odd. Never tell this person's identity, of course. But I was praying with an old friend who's been in a really dark season. And for years, he has been questioning his faith in the Lord, questioning whether or not he believes in God, questioning whether or not he believes in the Bible, questioning everything. And there's been this combination of, there have been some hard things, some tragic things, some external things that got him discouraged, and there have also been some bad choices. There's also been some ways of just kind of being rambunctious. So he's been in this really deep, dark place for a really long time. And as we've been meeting for the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about how to get back out, and where is God in all this? Starting, by the way, with a conversation in which my friend said to me very authentically, you know, I just don't even know if I believe in God anymore. I don't know if any of this is real. So the second conversation we have really felt like the Lord was stirring up some things, and it was such a sweet time. And I said, like I did the first time we hung out, can I pray with you? And he says, because I didn't want to put on any pressure, this has been a hard season, he says, would it be all right, Pastor, if I prayed too? And I'm like, yes, of course it's all right for you to pray too. I was so encouraged by this. So we start to pray. He prays first. And for the first minute or two, and I don't think he'd be offended me saying this, he kind of fumbles his way through it. Well, Lord, you know, it's been a long time, and I don't know. You know, this whole like trying to reestablish a connection somewhere. And got to a place after trying to pray for a minute or two where my friend says, you know what, God, I really just don't know what to say to you. I don't know what to say. And then it goes silent. And it was silent for 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds. Next thing you know, it had been about a minute. It keeps on going. I'm telling you, maybe it just felt long. I really think there was a good 2 minutes of silence, at which point now it's almost feeling awkward, and I'm thinking, Well, if you don't really feel comfortable praying, maybe now I need to be the pastor and jump in and pray. Maybe this is the right moment. And I'm like this close to just jumping in and just praying. Like, oh, you don't feel comfortable praying. Like, that's okay. That's fine. And after 2 minutes full stop of sitting there awkwardly in silence, this is what my friend says. Whole different register of voice. Everything about the tone changed. The first was still trying to pray like in a church way, trying to figure out how I'm supposed to pray again. This is what my friend says. You know, actually, God, I think I do know what to say to you. I just really don't trust you at all. And I'm telling you, crazy as this might sound, I don't know when I've ever experienced a holier moment. I mean, I'm not playing. It was one of those lightning strikes, heaven meets earth kinds of, like I was taken aback. There was such a sense of electricity in the room, and I'm like, what just happened right then? And I don't believe it was the Lord saying, oh, you don't trust me? Ah, you know, and it's like the Emperor in Star Wars, and like, not that kind of, not that kind of electricity. Like, no, it was like, it was powerful. Like, you could actually feel something in him and something in the room shift. Here's the remarkable thing. The rest of his prayer was all about, like, Lord, I want to learn how to trust you again. I want to trust you. Help me trust you. And all these things. It was really beautiful. But the thing that was so strange for me is I thought, whatever it is that happened in that moment when he said, well, God, actually, I know exactly what to say to you. I just don't trust you at all. And here's the thing. I didn't say that to my friend, but when we got done praying, this is what he says to me. He says, Pastor, it was the weirdest thing. When I said, God, I do know what to say. I really just don't trust you at all right now. It felt like this burden was lifted off my shoulders. It felt like something changed in that moment. My friend's very analytical, and I'm really convinced that after that moment, then he's thinking about technically, what does it look like to trust the Lord now, trying to pray the proper prayer of trust. And what I sensed so strongly in my spirit and told him, the moment when he said that was the moment when he trusted. Like, that's where the transaction really happened. Because thus far, he had been doing the thing that we all do in the wilderness. We internalize the wilderness. We think about the wilderness. We think about how we got there, why we got there, where is God, is he here, is he not? There was something about giving voice in the same way that David in the Psalms will cry out to the Lord. That was his way of crying out to the Lord. Even in his worst place, there was still this odd sense, you could feel it, I don't want to violate the protocol or decorum here. And yet it was somehow in violating the protocol and decorum and telling the truth of the matter, which is, I don't trust you at all, that for the first moment he demonstrated authentic trust. For the first moment, he actually says to God what he really feels, what he really thinks. He actually brings his whole self before the Lord, which is always what you're supposed to do when you're in the wilderness. Always what God wants when you're in the wilderness. Because if the wilderness drives you to lift your real self before him, there is no chance he's not going to meet you there. But he can't meet you there as long as you put your fingers in your ears, pretend you're not in the wilderness, simply analyze the wilderness. You have to get to a place to where there's that kind of authentic communication. Anybody understanding any of that? Something so primal about those moments. I need to say this too, and then I'm moving on quickly. Just an aside, if you want to really enhance your wilderness experience, and by enhance, I mean make it even more awful than it feels already. Like, if you really want to make it bad, like if you really want to find out how awful the wilderness can go, and if you'd like to prove a point, like it's a tough man competition of how long you can stay in the wilderness and just how long you're going to hold up, I will tell you the best way to do that right here. The best way you can stay there for a long time and really enjoy the misery is to blame or accuse others for why you're in the wilderness. That, my friends, is like a lifetime wilderness pass. You get a season's pass. You can pay $50 to go to Carowinds for the day, or you can pay $120 and come back all season long. That's a season's pass to the wilderness right there, is blaming and accusing other people for how you got here. Well, if they wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have been here. If they wouldn't have said this, I wouldn't have been here. If not for them, none of this would happen. I'm so mad at him because I'm here. I'm so mad at her because I'm here. I'm so mad at what they said to me. I'm so mad at how overlooked and slighted I was. I can't believe that happened. The more and more we do that, the more and more we blame and accuse others. It is the perfect smokescreen for us to ever see the purposes that God has in the wilderness. You're never going to get to the intimacy as long as you're doing that. And this might be helpful for someone. Same thing for when you're blaming yourself, incidentally. I just can't believe how bad I am. If I wasn't such a horrible wretch of a person, miserable worm of a sinner that I am, I'm so disgusting. How can God love me? I'm awful. I'll always be awful. I'm an awful person who does awful things. I do things because I'm an awful person. And that's why I'm here, is because I'm so bad that there is no way the Lord could let me be anywhere nicer because I am such a horrible person. Blaming yourself will keep you in the wilderness longer. No point in spending too much time blaming yourself or blaming anybody else. All it does is distract from the purposes of God, who wants to draw you close, who wants to create streams in the desert, who wants to meet with you in the wilderness. Someone say amen, please. Just a token amen. It's fine. It's totally cool. I don't need sincerity. Just pretense is okay. Second thing, this last thing I'm giving you, it'll take a couple minutes, humility. The wilderness is always about really coming to terms with our humanity and our need and our dependence for God. Even, again, for Jesus, the sinless one, he gets so hungry. He feels his hunger and thirst physically in his bones. He's weary. He's exhausted. He's worn down. There's something about the wilderness that always brings, or let me say it this way, needs to bring a kind of humility. That's one of the purposes in it. That's one of the purposes that the wilderness will serve. You know what happens when we're in the wilderness, no matter how we get to the wilderness? And I think this is really crucial. I don't know when I've ever heard anybody talk about this much, but I use a quote in the book from Henry Nouwen that in solitude, let me make sure I get that right, in solitude we realize that nothing human is alien to us. One of the things that I think is most valuable about the wilderness is that in the wilderness you discover how frail you are, you discover how human you are, you discover how desperately dependent on God and others you really are. That's part of the point, is that you need to feel that need. One of the things that happens in the wilderness, and I think this is so important, man, I could just talk about this all day. We spend so much time in our lives being so assured and so confident in our own judgments of other people in the world, and so unreflective of who we are and how we think. What's that old saying? We throw it around here sometimes, and I really like it, the way that we want to be judged by our intentions. We judge everybody else by their actions, but when we judge by our intentions, we have such a double standard in how we judge. And let me tell you who I mean by we. I mean everybody. All people. Always, all the time. Whatever it is that we struggle with, it's perfectly normal and understandable and expectant for somebody in my station in life. I'm doing the best I can. Can't you see that? Somebody else who struggles with something very different, who does something differently than we think we choose to do, I don't know how they do that. I don't know how they live with themselves. I don't know how they go to sleep at night. Friends, the wilderness will answer all of those questions for you. How can they do that? How can they be this kind of person? How can they make those choices? You'll find out in the wilderness, because the wilderness place, it always teaches us that nothing human is alien to us. You get hungry, you get thirsty, you feel your own dependence and need. Even if you respond to it the right way, I promise you'll understand why you'd want to turn stones into bread. You'll understand why you'd steal the bread. You'll understand, do you hear what I'm saying? You'll understand why you'd steal food when you're in the wilderness. You'll get it because you get hungry and tired and pressed enough to feel your own need, to feel your own humanity in that way. It's good for you to feel those things, because one of the hallmarks of growing as our identity as beloved sons and daughters of God is not just that we receive the mercy of the Lord, but that we learn how to distribute the mercy of the Lord to others. And what I find consistently is that for people who resist the purposes of God in the wilderness, they never come to terms with their own brokenness. They never come to terms with their own fragility. That myth that they've created in their minds that they're better, that they're superior, that they're holier, that they get it right, that they're more noble, that they're more whatever it is, continues to be perpetuated because we never stop. We never have to slow down long enough to have to face our real selves and to face the things that we're capable of. Do you hear what I'm saying? We don't face what we're really capable of as long as our lives are just full of business and activity. This is the part I don't like about wilderness time and solitude in particular. Every time I go on a solitude retreat, half of it is miserable because roughly half is discovering things that were in me that I didn't know were in me that I thought were fine. See what I'm saying? But I need that because I'm just like you. I think I'm a very nice, kind, giving, compassionate person who only struggles with perfectly acceptable things, unlike those mean people out there who just want to be awful. And I'd never be like that. You hear what I'm saying? This is what we all do, and only the wilderness is able to grind that out of us. There's so much I'd like to say right here. Here's what I find happens often. Last couple weeks, I've talked about identity and a good kind of identity, right? Like the identity that comes when God calls us beloved sons and daughters. I need you to understand this, though. There is such a thing as bad identity, too. There are bad ways of understanding your identity. And here's the most common way of understanding our identity to begin with. And I find this to be true even for people who call themselves part of the body of Christ. Like, this is what we do. The really bad way for us to have a sense of identity is when we identify ourselves by the ways that we've been wounded, when we identify ourselves by the way that we've been rejected and the people who have rejected us. That's a really bad, really unhealthy kind of identity where there is nothing that will quite bond a group together like being rejected by the same people. There is no bond quite so tight as feeling outcast or marginalized by the same group. We feel such a kinship with people who understand what it is to be misunderstood in the same ways that we feel like we were. There's so much I want to do, but let me just say this. For people who, and this is one of my rare complaints for the people under renovation, because I love our church. And I was saying yesterday, and I really think this a lot, I am never ashamed of anybody here. I'm never ashamed of any of God's sons and daughters, no matter what shape they're in. I'm not saying I could never be disappointed, but I'm never ashamed. There's nobody. I never had a time where I was ashamed that somebody called this place home. No behavior does that. We're a community for liars, dreamers, and misfits. The good thing about that is you don't have to worry about messing up our reputation, you know? Like, I'm perfectly comfortable with any of that. I can talk with people about behaviors. I can talk with people about tough things. I can talk with people about tough choices. I can handle any of that. But the thing about it is I find that when we allow God to humble our hearts, there's so many things that he can do. When we don't allow ourselves to be humble, though, here's what I'm saying. Here's what I mean. What I do get nervous about sometimes around here is a kind of communal pride. You know, it's like we don't just want to identify ourselves for who we are. We feel the need to identify ourselves over and against somebody else who's not like us, that's rejected us. So then you become that kind of Christian, like so many people in and around my generation, a little younger, a little older, are, that say, I am so glad that I'm part of a good church that's full of grace and mercy and love. And we get occasionally some theologically challenging content, unlike those stupid fundamentalists, that stupid old school. Man, I hate those guys. And then anytime anything comes up that feels like it's the old school, man, that's so dumb. How can people think like that? What's wrong with them? You know what I'm saying? That's just so, railing against the old school, railing against anything that that kind of doesn't feel like us. I'm so glad our church meets out in West Charlotte. I'm so glad our church was at Eastland Mall, unlike those stupid churches in the suburbs where it's all about looking pretty and it's all Mary Kay and soccer moms and whatever. You know what I'm saying? That's a spirit that will keep you from encountering the presence of God in the wilderness or anywhere else. And I just really think that we have to guard ourselves against that kind of communal pride, because the thing is, any other place that we're at, anything else that we deal with, it's possible as long as we're humbled to then connect with God there. But pride will always keep us from that connection with the Lord. And whatever, because don't you see, this is always the pattern. We identify ourselves so largely because of the people who've hurt and reject us. What are we saying when we say those things? I felt rejected by those people. I felt rejected by my grandmother's church. I feel rejected by the suburban yuppies with their suburban values. You know, some of y'all don't know what I mean, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And there becomes this whole sense of pride and entitlement where everybody sits around talking about how good it is that we're not like them, which is like the antidote for the presence of God. It's like if you want to create distance, that is the best possible way you can do that. What the wilderness does is causes us to come so to terms with our own humanity and brokenness that we're not capable of being prideful towards anything, anybody. There's no judgment within us left. There's no condemnation within us that's left. I'm butchering it because it's from memory, but my Baltasar has this great quote about how he could never imagine the reality of hell for anyone other than himself. There's something about the wilderness that just does that. Okay, if there's anybody that's bad, if there's anybody that's messed up, that's me. If there's anybody in need of grace, that is me. And it allows us to have a perspective and a heart that enables us then to show mercy to others, to restore others, to love others in a way that God absolutely requires. But anything that allows us to have that sense of pride, here, I'm trying to land this, but you got to get at least this part. Here's what I understand. The sense of identity that comes from being rejected in some way is hard fought, which is why it's really hard to give it up, you know? Whatever we feel rejected for, well, we'll just do more of that to show them that we know who we are. What does that mean? It means you're always still living looking over your shoulder. It's where every once in a while, I'm just being really honest about here. I don't know what service we'll put up for the podcast. It's where sometimes I can feel unattached with some other preachers and ministers who are also of my generation, who I feel like are always out to prove a point about something. I do this because I can. I'll show you. I'm like, the fact that you're trying so hard to be perceived as a rebel just shows how eaten up you are with the insecurity of thinking about how others perceive you all the time. You know what I mean? When I'm at my best, I don't care enough about what anybody else says to want to be a rebel. You know what I mean? I'm just not thinking about what they're thinking about me. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody. Maybe this is inside baseball here. But it's such a vice. And what the wilderness is supposed to do is kind of grind that out of us. And lastly on that, just this. I just find it often to be true, too, that Christians of a certain generation as well, so often, like, I don't know, we just have such a sense of entitlement about things. No one likes it when I make these kind of overgeneralizations, but I want to go out of my way to make this the broadest overgeneralization I can possibly make. I want this to be intentionally offensive in a way that leaves like no room for nuance or tweaking. Like if this goes over right, it will go over poorly with somebody. Whenever I see people within Christian community who end up getting offended because they don't get to do something they feel like they should be able to do, they don't get validated in the way that they feel like they should be validated. Here are these people that get opportunities I don't feel like I get. Here are these people who are doing these great things. I don't feel like I get to do that. Why am I not the person doing that thing? Why did I get overlooked? Why did I get slighted? Here's my overgeneralization. Feeling overlooked and slighted is always pride. It is always pride. Where does that come from? How can they not see me? How can they overlook my gifts? How can they not see what I have to offer? How can they not see the good that I bring to the table? And that's where, again, blame and accusation serves us so poorly. Because what that experience should do is cause us to come awake to just how dependent we still are on the voices of people to affirm and love us, and how not confident we are yet in the voice of our Father. If you feel slighted and overlooked, it's because you're giving place to pride. If you indulge that, it's ego. And wilderness is the ego killer. That's what it's supposed to do. And I understand that for those of you who are in that place, that you are the exception to the rule. Because everybody, when they hear that, understands why they're the exception to the rule. Well, you just don't know. I do know. And I'm telling you, if you feel offended and slighted in that way, if you feel overlooked, then it's because there's pride that the wilderness can drive out. And the worst thing, I hate it when this happens, but it happens all the time. People desperately want to do something in the church, and I end up not feeling like I can let them do it because they need it so freaking much. Amen. The worst thing for Jesus would be to come out of the Father speaking his belovedness and then waltz in to minister to the crowds. He needed the wilderness first. But why can't you let me do this? I'm good at this. Because it's not just about being good at a thing. And if there's a sense of entitlement that comes along with why I should be able to do this or that and the other, then you're just going to be toxic wherever you are. And when that person opens up that kind of toxicity, then you know what they start? I don't even know what I'm doing right now. They start a toxicity small group. They gather with the other people who are hurt and offended and talk about, well, I feel overlooked too. You did? Pastor didn't speak to me in 2007. Well, he didn't speak to me last week. Pastor Chuck didn't visit me in the hospital, but I know he visited them in the hospital. I had the same experience. I thought it was just me. Oh, no, it's us. And then comes the third of the three amigos. Oh, you too? You feel hurt? You feel slighted? You feel offended? Let's start a hurt, wounded club. And the hurt, wounded club, of course, is always just about prayer and Bible study and talking about the Lord and getting our hearts all together. Some people even call that accountability. We're going to get together and talk about how everybody else sucks and how they mistreat us, which is accountability. We are the hurt sheep who bleed all over each other and talk about how bad everybody else is so that we can go home feeling more entitled and not have to deal with any of our own issues and keep the wilderness and the God who sends us there completely at bay, so that we can continue maneuvering, feeling good about ourselves. That's what we do. Stand with me, please. 10:28. I hope you hear my heart here. Don't let that overturn anything and then think, oh, so sometimes you get there because, that wilderness is your fault. No, here's all I'm trying to do with any of that. I'm not saying it's your fault. I told you before, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. All I'm trying to tell you is those are things that will keep you there longer and will keep the purposes of God at bay. If the whole point is to make you, is to create an intimacy with God and to create a dependence on the Lord, if that's the whole point, then as long as you keep those things at bay, you know what I'm saying? As long as you keep yourself from feeling your own need for God, as long as you keep yourself from feeling your own need for intimacy, as long as you do that, then there's no way that God can complete the work that he wants to do there. But please don't get me wrong. And I say this in the chapter, I mean it with all of my heart. God sends all his favorite sons and daughters in the wilderness. God sends all his favorites into obscurity. Don't think because you're there, it's because you're cursed. In fact, rather, no matter what wilderness you're in or how you got there, I make this as a promise to you. I mean that. This is a promise. This is from my heart. God wants to meet you in your wilderness. He wants to teach you about things about himself that you've never seen. He wants to reveal things about his heart that you've never experienced. He wants to show you things about yourself that you wouldn't get any other way. Don't agonize about it. Look up. Let's pray for just a moment. And go ahead and make the table ready if we can do that. I'll get us out in the distance of on time. Why don't you lift your hands if you feel comfortable with that? And I just want to pray this over you. And Holy Spirit, just give me the words for this. God, we just want to ask for all your sons and daughters who are here, for everyone under the sound of my voice, different kinds of wildernesses, different terrain, rocky or dusty, but the commonality is that the wilderness always feels lonely, and the wilderness always feels hard, and the wilderness always raises so many questions. I just pray, God, that just for this moment at least, that you could shut down all that analyzing and all that thinking and all that processing. How'd I get here? Is it my fault? Is it their fault? And Lord, you would allow them in this moment just to look up to you and simply to ask you the question, Lord, what do you have for me here? What do you have for me here? How would you meet me here? What would you show me about myself? What would you show me about yourself? What would you want to reveal? What would you want to say? What would you want to do? God, just give them the grace this morning to know that, Lord, that wherever they are, it's not because they're cursed. Hebrews says even when you discipline, you do it because you love your sons and daughters. So there is no way that love hasn't brought them where they are. When the Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness, it was the Father's love. When you discipline us, it's still your love. So wherever they are, they're loved. Wherever they are, they're cherished. And wherever they are, however they got there, I just really believe that there's things you want to reveal, things you want to say, things you want to do, things you want to teach. Give them the grace in the moments ahead, the days ahead, the weeks ahead, to find you present in their wilderness, God. We ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lastly, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and give our tithes and offerings as we always do. We're going to sing one last time as we do that. I just want to encourage you here. I just remembered the Lord feeding Elijah by the brook. And I'm telling you that whatever kind of wilderness you're in, that's one of the greatest things about this meal, is here's the meal that God has supernaturally provided for us. Here's the meal that always reminds us that His grace is made perfect in our weakness. Here's the meal that always reminds us of the provision that Christ has made through His broken body and His spilled out blood to make us whole, to make us well, to give us life. That's all right here. And my simple prayer today as we do this is that this meal will bring nourishment in the wilderness. It may not bring understanding, but bring nourishment and bring a moment of understanding how loved you are right where you are. Lord, we just pray that you would allow this meal now to become for us the body and blood of Jesus. And I pray that as we eat and as we drink, that we would partake of you, eat your flesh, drink your blood, allow ourselves to be overcome by your presence. If somebody's looking for an encounter with God in the wilderness, let them have it here. Let them have it in this meal. Let there be something here in the simple moment that transacts, where they remember the price you paid to call them your own. And they remember just how loved they are, how close you are, just how much you care for them in this moment, in this season, in this wilderness. Bless the tithes and offerings, use them to build up your kingdom. We ask this all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.